Y'all know we're in our Altars collection, and you know, because we've been on Ezra chapter 3 for 23 years now, and I have good news, man. This week and next week, we are going to finish Ezra chapter 3. We're going to finish our festivals. No more Hallelujah Palooza. No more Christcella, okay? We're going to move on to Ezra chapter 4 in October, and we're going to wrap up the series by the end of October, okay? I know we've been on this for a long time, but how many of you guys have been enjoying the Ezra series? It's been really good, right? I think there's something powerful about rebuilding the altar of worship, recentering ourselves on what we're really about. And so, you know, we've been taking a side quest a bit. We've been looking at the ancient festivals that they started reinstituting as the exiles returned back to their homeland after being exiled for over 70 years. And as they're rebuilding the altar, they're also rebuilding the altar of worship in their calendars. They're reinstituting these ancient festivals that were first prescribed in Leviticus chapter 23. And through each of these festivals, we're learning what worship looks like for us today. I think sometimes we don't know. We leave Sunday and we're like, did I worship? And then we go throughout the week and we're like, did I worship? And so by the end of this collection, I want you to be very clear. This is what worship looks like. When I do this, I am worshiping, right? And so we've been looking through the different festivals. And today we're looking at the seventh one. We're looking at the Feast of First Fruits. Open up with me to Leviticus chapter 23, verses 9 through 11. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'When you enter the land I am going to give you and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord so it will be accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath.'" Now, all the other festivals that we've been talking about, they all point to sacrifice, right? Jesus' sacrifice, his atonement, and also our sacrifice to the Lord. But this is the only festival that actually points to resurrection. Now, for us, we typically associate the Sabbath with Sunday. For many of us, Sabbath is Sunday, right? This is the day we rest, hopefully. This is the day where we don't check emails. This is the day where we say, no work for me, for my company. I'm just going to do me time or do what I need to get done around the house. For most of us, we typically associate the Sabbaths with Sunday. And for many of us, we view Monday as the start of the new week, right? How many of us dread Monday, right? Because it's the start of another work week, another week where we're grinding and working and putting our heads down. And so Monday for many of us is the start of the new week. But for the Jewish people, their Sabbath actually fell on a Saturday, and they viewed Sunday as the start of the new week. Now, the Feast of First Fruits, it takes place on the first Sunday after Passover. Remember last week we talked about Passover and how Jesus was the Passover lamb who sacrificed atone for our sins. And so after the Passover, now it's Sunday. It's the beginning of a new week. And the people, they're bundling the first gathering of their crops and they're bringing it to the house of God. And what happens is the priests, they'll grab the bundle and they'll start waving it before the Lord. You know, I grew up in a charismatic church where people during worship would regularly bust out these giant flags and they'd be waving it in worship. And you guys grew up in that setting? I was telling charismatic horror stories to my small group this past week and they were mortified. But we used to have flag wavers, right? This is what the priest was doing. He would grab the bundle of the first crops that people would bring, and he would wave it as an offering to the Lord. And it was their way of acknowledging that all of this that we have grown, all of this that we have collected, all of this that we have harvested is because of you. And it was their way of saying, God, I'm giving you my first fruits because I'm saying that the rest of the harvest belongs to you too. Right? So they would give them the first crops, the first fruit of their harvest as a sign, as a symbol of the rest of the harvest belonging to the Lord. And it says, as the priest would wave this bundle, that all of it would get consumed. I don't know exactly how. You know, God used to show up as a fire back then. Maybe he just burned it all up. But somehow the Lord would consume all of that bundle of the first fruits. Unlike some of the other offerings and sacrifices that we've been looking at, the people, they don't get anything back this time, okay? They give it all to God. All of it is consumed by him. Now, why does this matter? Why is this so significant? You have to understand, when you lived as a first century agricultural people, the first fruits that you gathered were kind of like your insurance policy. What do I mean by that? Because think about it. There were no guarantees that your crops would continue growing after you collected those first fruits. There was no guarantee that the rest of your harvest would go without any problems, without any issues, that birds wouldn't come and snatch it up, that the sun would be hidden from that season, or the rain would not come, right? And if things were to go south, at least you had your first fruits, the first gathering of your crops that you could fall back on. But during this festival, it was their way of giving their insurance policy to God. And all of it was consumed, Scripture says. It was their way of saying, God, there is no backup plan. There is no plan B. If you don't come through for us, we literally will not make it. We will starve to death. We put all of our trust in you. And so we find that the Feast of First Fruits isn't just the day where we acknowledge that, God, you provide for us. It's the day when our faiths are tested. When our faith is tested, it's the day when we see if we really trust in God, not just with our words, but with our very livelihoods. See, it's one thing to say that you trust in God, but it's another to live as if you really trust in him. And I think for most of us in the modern day, this is really hard for us to grasp because we're not farmers in ancient Israel. Most of us are salary people, right? We're not completely dependent on the land to have food on our table next Friday. For most of us who are employed, we're not questioning whether or not our paycheck will come at the end of the month. Like, most of you guys work at competent companies where it's pretty much guaranteed you'll get your paycheck. Maybe some of you aren't. I don't know. Startups are kind of wild. But for the ancient Israelites, who were literally living off the land, dependent on the land, their harvest each month, it wasn't guaranteed, right? They weren't sure with 100% assurance that they would have food on the table for the next month. It wasn't a given that the rain would come. It wasn't a given that the crops would grow. It wasn't a given that birds wouldn't snatch up all their hard work. And so when you gave an offering of your first fruits, it was a big deal. It was truly costly. It was truly sacrificial. It was a sacrificial act of worship. It was a deep expression of your trust in God saying, I'm giving you my backup plan. I'm giving you my insurance policy because I know and I believe that you will come through. It was their way of saying, I will anticipate your faithfulness. I trust that you'll come through. I have no other plan. I have no other option. You're it, God. You know, a lot of people don't know. I mean, even when I look back on it, when we started 99, we really didn't have a backup plan. Like, Krista and I, when we decided to start this church, like, if this wasn't it, like, shoot, I have a seminary degree. Like, what am I going to do with my life? Like, we really had no backup plan when we started this. And one of our prayers when we started was, God, like, if this is you, you got to make it work. Like, we can't do it. And even so much so that we were baristas for the first 6 months. Do you remember that? We worked at Craftsman and Wolves. By the way, I hate coffee, and I was a barista. Let that sink in. Right? It was their way of saying, there is no other option, God. All my fallbacks, my nets, I'm giving it to you as an offering of worship to say, I trust in you. Right? Imagine a seed. You know, when you plant a seed in the ground, you don't see it anymore. It's buried. It's gone. And in many ways, when you bury a seed in the ground, you're letting go of your control over it. You're saying, I'm giving it to the land. I'm giving it to the elements. I can't manipulate its growth. I can't look at the seed and say, grow, grow, grow. I can't manipulate it. It has to grow because of the goodness and the faithfulness of God. Well, maybe today you can manipulate it a little bit, I guess, with tools and technology. But back then, you have to keep in mind, back then, you know, rain wasn't guaranteed. They didn't have the tools or the technology that we have today. And so when a seed went into the ground, it was really saying, God, I trust that you will sustain us. I trust that you will make it grow. I want us to look to 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 23. It's kind of long, but I think it's going to be really good in supplementing what we're talking about. This is what the author says. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Basically saying, if Christ did not rise, I'm wasting my life talking on this mic to y'all, that our faith is useless, okay? More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all dies, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. I find throughout the world, there's generally a modern day, a general all-around respect for the personhood of Jesus. You'll talk to atheists, you'll talk to people outside of our faith. There's a general level of respect for who Jesus was and what he embodied. But what's Paul saying here? He's saying, listen, if Jesus was just a great teacher, this is all for nothing. If Jesus was just a motivational speaker or even a miracle worker, all of this for nothing. If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, he says, our faith is useless. Because we're still guilty of our sins. And he says, you Christians, you church, you're the most to be pitied in all of the world. He says, if Christ did not truly raise from the dead, you are most to be pitied. And all those who have died and all those who have been buried in the ground like seeds, they're lost. They have no hope of springing back to life. But it says here in 1 Corinthians, Christ is the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. Or another way of saying it is, Christ is the first fruit of all those who have died. He is the first fruit of those who have been planted in the ground. If you've ever lost a loved one, he is the first fruit for their resurrection in the future. When we die in the future, he is the first fruit of our resurrection as well. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest, and all who belong to Christ will be raised again when he comes back. This is the hope of the gospel. This is the hope of the Christian faith, that Jesus is the first fruit of resurrection. And when he resurrected, he was telling humanity that this is your destiny too. I used to have this rich friend while I was growing up, and it's like one thing if my best friend is super rich. If I have no relationship with him, that has no benefit to me, okay? I don't get to mooch off of his richness. He doesn't get to let me play with his fun toys, right? It's one thing that Jesus raised from the dead. It's another to be in relationship with him and to receive the same thing that he received, to be resurrected as well. In Matthew 28, we find Mary Magdalene visits the tomb of Jesus only to find that he's no longer there. Why? He was resurrected. He is risen. And we typically celebrate this day as Easter. Usually it's in March or April, and we celebrate with Easter eggs and stuff and Easter egg hunts. And usually we celebrate it as Easter, but do you know what day it is actually? What day it is on the Jewish calendar? The day that Jesus resurrects, we know it as Easter, but you know what they knew it as? They knew it as the Feast of First Fruits. Right? It's not just the dawn of the first day of the new week. It's the dawn of the first day of a new world, of a new order, of a new way of living. On this day, think about it. People are bringing their first fruits before God. And at the same time, God is saying to the world, here's my first fruit for you. Right? Jesus is my first fruit for humanity. So imagine people are bringing all of these bundles from their harvest and their crops. And Jesus, he's risen from the tomb. And God is saying to humanity, Jesus is my first fruit. It's a preview of what's to come for all those who belong to him. Jesus is the first fruit. And he says, we are the great harvest. And what happened to him is going to happen to all of us to who have been buried with him. Romans 8:22-23, it's a famous passage. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. I think faith has a reputation of being kind of naive, of being kind of stupid. We call it blind faith for a reason. But what's Paul saying here? He's saying faith is not naive. Faith is not blind. Faith is not ignorant. He says faith comes from the first fruit, right? We believe in resurrection because there was one who resurrected before us. He says we believe in new life because there was one who was once dead but came back alive again. And Paul says because we have the first fruit of resurrection, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. Listen, we groan when we see another school shooting. We groan when we see injustice in our land. We groan when we see the death toll rise in Gaza. We groan when we see things that aren't as they should be because something inside of us knows that this is not the way it was intended to be. But we don't just groan in vain. This is what Paul's saying. We don't just groan in vain. It's not a hopeless groan. It's not a helpless groan. We groan because we know that something is coming. We groan because we know resurrection is coming. We groan because the death and the pain that we see here on earth is not the end of the story. We groan as a mother groans in child labor. Like, I don't know, I got to see it twice. Krista is literally the strongest person in the world for giving birth to two of our boys, like those crazy little beings. She gave birth to them. But when a mother is in labor and she's groaning, she groans not helplessly or hopelessly. She groans because she knows something is coming. The baby is coming. The same way a mother groans in childbirth, we groan because we know something is being birthed in our world. You got to hear me, church, because there are ideologies and movements in our world that groan. They only groan because they groan at the present reality. We groan not ignoring the present reality, but we also groan because we know the future reality. We groan because we know that resurrection is being birthed in our world and that someday everything will be made right. Someday all things will be made new. Someday there will be no more genocides, no more lynchings, no more injustice, no more famine, no more war. Someday resurrection won't just be a theological idea that we debate in church services. Someday resurrection will be an embodied physical reality for all of us. And the reason why we know, the reason why we have faith, the reason why we hope, the reason why we believe is because Jesus was the first fruit. He is the evidence of all things to come. This is why Paul says, if he did not truly raise from the dead, we are to be pitied. This is literally a fool's religion. But we know because he did resurrect and because he was the first fruit, it's an evidence, it's a foretelling of all things to come. Listen, Christianity does not teach comfort in death, not just comfort in death. It teaches hope in new life, right? It doesn't say death is inevitable and we just have to kind of find a way to cope with it. No, Christianity teaches that Christ conquered death. And that when someone dies, we don't just say rest in peace. We also say you will one day rise in power because we know this is not the end of the story. Death is not the end. Resurrection is not just a metaphor. When Jesus rose again, he did not come back in spooky ghost form. Okay, I know in children's ministry and Sunday school, sometimes we imagine Jesus like walking through doors and being this like ethereal ghostly figure. Jesus, when he rose from the dead, he came back with his whole body. This is why he allowed Thomas to feel his scars. And did Thomas's hand just like go through him like a ghost? No, he felt the scars, right? What does that tell us? It tells us that our bodies matter. This embodied physical world matters to God. When we die and go to heaven, we're not just leaving this place and we're going to be spooky ghosts, just, you know, with the angels and the cherubim. That's not the future. The future is a resurrection of all the dead, of our bodies being redeemed, like a seed going into the ground in one form and a seed coming out and a plant coming out in another. I'm hoping when I go into the ground like this, I come out looking like that, okay? That's my hope. That's my resurrection hope, right? He came alive again in bodily form, resurrection isn't just coming for our souls. Resurrection's coming for our bodies too. It's a fully embodied resurrection. And Christianity teaches us to anticipate new life after death. Listen, we can't dumb it down. We can't just say God's going to save our souls or our spirits. It's all of this. Now, this is good. But here's the challenge that you and I face with all of this. Resurrection is always a beautiful concept, but it's rarely a lived reality for many of us. What do I mean by that? We know it in our heads, but very rarely do we live it in our hearts. Let me ask you something, and just be honest with yourself. What would your life look like if you really believed Jesus rose from the dead? And not only that, but what would it look like if you believed that what happened to him will one day happen to you too? How would you approach life differently if you actually believed that resurrection was real? I'd imagine that so many of us would be so much more generous with our lives. Rather than trying to fight to protect and preserve it, I imagine that we'd be a lot less anxious, that the things that we feel like are the end of our world all of a sudden wouldn't seem to matter as much. I imagine we'd treat one another with more dignity and respect, that we'd be quicker to forgive and let go, that we'd be more easily and more often drop our offenses. I imagine that we'd be willing to die to ourselves, knowing that one day we will be raised up again. This is the fight of faith. Okay? Don't get it twisted. The fight of faith isn't chasing after demons, K-pop demon hunter style. The fight of faith is the fight to believe in resurrection for your life and for your world. To believe in resurrection, to live as if we believe in resurrection. And I think this is especially hard for us as Americans. I speak a lot to Americans because I am an American. I know this is the condition of our land. We want new life in Jesus without burying the old life. Right? American Christianity is all about the God who keeps prolonging the old life I live. How much can I still do? How much can I still live my old ways without having to actually change and asking God to come meet me in my circumstances? It's like the person that might be have a gambling addiction who continues gambling, does not change their lifestyle, but keeps asking God to bail them out. How many of us live like that? God, would you protect my life? Would you preserve my life? Would you prolong my life? And if I experience any hardship or pain, would you resuscitate me, right? Would you give me another chance? Would you give me another breath? Do not let me die. Don't let me die to my dreams. Don't let me die to my vision. Don't let me die to myself. And so I just want God to keep resuscitating me again and again without even having to die. Even though I'm stuck in my old ways. But if you truly want the resurrection life, this is what the gospel beckons us to. Like a seed, you must be planted in the ground and you must die. What do I mean by that? Colossians chapter 3. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. But now you must also rid yourselves of all things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Not talking about cussing, by the way. It's talking about defaming others and God. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. See, when I don't believe in resurrection, I live life constantly needing to please myself, to protect myself, and prosper myself. Why? Because this life is all that I have. Yeah, this will date me, but YOLO, okay? It truly dates me, YOLO. There is no resurrection, right? There is no redemption. There is no new life. So I have to get as much as I can right here, right now. I have to dominate and I have to prosper and I have to protect myself. But watch this. There are those who actually believe in this thing called resurrection, who actually believe if Jesus is the first fruit of what's to come, that they also will be resurrected. If you continue on in Colossians 3, verse 12, it says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." What's he saying? You can't do these things without believing in resurrection. Not really. Right? Because we know that there is life to come, that there is new life even in death, we can be compassionate, we can be kind, we can give of ourselves, but because we know this is not the end of the story. See, here's the difference between resuscitation and resurrection. Resuscitation says, you're suffering? Oh, I feel so bad for you, but I got to look out for myself. Resurrection says, here's my compassion because I know there's more than enough for all of us in God's kingdom, right? Resuscitation says, you hurt me. I'll never forgive you. I got to protect myself at all costs. But resurrection says, I forgive you because God forgave me. Resuscitation says, I have to avoid suffering at all costs because this life is all I have. But resurrection says, I can suffer in this life because I know there is a new life to come where suffering will be no more. Resurrection says, the life I live in Christ. And if Christ has been buried and he's been resurrected, then I am there with him too. You can't damage me because I am no longer under death's curse. You can't hurt me because I am in Christ. Resurrection is my future, right? How different would it be if we really believe this stuff? How much more generous would I be? How much more hospitable? How much more forgiving and sacrificial? I would be okay not having to achieve all of my dreams here in this time on earth at the expense of others. I would be marked by peace, not having to check off everything in my bucket list of things that I want to accomplish in this life. A life of resuscitation leads to strife, anxiety, and anger. But a life of resurrection is marked by peace. It's marked by rest, and it's marked by joy. The Feast of First Fruits teaches us that resurrection wasn't just for Jesus. Resurrection is for you and I. And if we don't carry this hope, we have no chance of living the Christ life. But if this hope is truly in us, we can believe that whatever we give up for the sake of following God and loving others, we will get back with interest in the life to come. This is the hope of the gospel, that future glory awaits us. Now, this brings us to the question that we've been asking every week as we study these ancient festivals. How does the Feast of First Fruits inform how we're called to worship God today? Just as God gave us his first fruit in Jesus, we too can give God our first fruits. And so today we learn that worship is giving God our first and our best. Giving God our first and our best, just as God gave his first and his best for us. Contemporary preacher Christine Kane says, "When you give God your first and best, he will bless the rest. Put him first and everything else will find its place." Four ways really quickly before we close that I want to highlight that we can give God our first and our best, just as he gave his first and his best for us. The first is through time. How often is God an afterthought in our schedules, in our calendars? Right? How often does he get the leftovers of our time? How often do we just try to squeeze him wherever there's a little bit of room, squeeze him whenever we find it's convenient? What would it look like to give God the first and the best of our time? Lamentations 3:22 says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases." I love this. It says, "His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning." Every morning is a new opportunity to align your life to God, to step away, to step into the day with fresh courage and faith. But it starts with the morning, right? This could look like giving God the first part of your day through prayer or scripture or silence, right? Before you check your phone or scroll through social media or read the news or check your emails, give God your undivided attention. Make space to receive his new mercies for the day. Pastor Hudson Taylor says, "Do not have your concert first and tune your instruments afterward. Begin the day with the word of God and prayer and get first of all into harmony with him." I don't know if you've ever heard me play my guitar while it's not tuned. It wrecks everything. There's so many sets that I've gone through where I forgot to tune and it messes up the whole set. Any great instrumentalist or musician knows you got to tune the guitar first and everything else will come into harmony. When we give God the first part of our day, everything else comes into harmony and alignment. All right, this could also look like prioritizing God when we plan our schedules for the week or our calendars for the month. Right, to prioritize the Sunday gathering, to prioritize time in community, to prioritize your weekly Sabbath. We're going to talk about Sabbath next week. I talk about Sabbath every year because I preach on it every year and our people don't do it, okay? Your weekly Sabbath, right? To prioritize that time where you just rest in God. Prioritize doing good for your neighborhood, right? We're talking about giving God the best and the first of our time. The second is through finances, right? What would it look like to give God the first and the best of our finances, right? This could look like tithing to your local church, but too many people emphasize that. But I think there are a lot of other creative ways to give your first and your best to God through your finances. It could look like setting aside a portion of your paycheck for works of justice and philanthropy. It could look like creating a generosity fund in your budget for the year. Right? We had a friend that had literally a generosity fund set aside in their annual budget that they can just use to bless people when they go out to restaurants, when they know that there are broke pastors in need. I think they gave to us one time through the generosity fund. Right? There are many ways that we could be creative in giving our first and our best of our finances. And I think this is tough for many of us because many of us, we work hard for our money. Right? I could see on your faces when you come here every Sunday morning, you work hard for your money. You worked hard this week. You grinded, right? We earn our money and almost feels like a waste to give away what we have worked so hard for and not to enjoy it ourselves. But when we give the first fruits of our finances to the Lord, we're acknowledging that none of this was possible without you. Yes, I worked 40 hours to earn my paycheck, but you gave me breath to breathe in my lungs every single morning, right? Giving our first fruits is a way of saying that all of this is yours, not just what I'm giving you now, but everything that's to come. And I trust that when I give you my first and the best, you're going to come through with the rest. Just two more. Talents and gifts. We use our talents to further our own careers. We use our gifts to build our own names and our own empires. We use our talents to accumulate more stuff and more money. But what would it look like to give God the first and the best of your talents and gifts? This could look like using your talents and your gifts in service of others before using them for personal gain or personal enjoyment or personal furtherment. I had a friend who used to, on I think 2 days a week, they were part of an after-school program where they would teach kids how to code. And I was like, dang, I wish I learned how to code while growing up. But he would use his gifts, his skills, his talents that he cultivated, and you'd use it to help others. It wasn't part of his job. It wasn't a requirement from his company. He just wanted to use his gifts in service of others. Listen, when you volunteer here on Sunday mornings, this is your way of giving your first and your best to God too, right? I want to acknowledge for those of you this morning that were making coffee or setting up production. In fact, someone set up the projector even before Ying arrived. I don't know who it was, but that was their first and their best to God, right? When you serve coffee, when you make a space, safe space for our kids, when you greet people at the door, when you set up projection screens, when you play instruments, all of this is worship. None of y'all are getting paid to do this, right? But you're saying, I want to set aside a portion of my gifts, of my talents, not just for personal gain, but in use and in service to others. This week, I want you to ask God, what are some creative ways I can use my gifts and my talents in service of others before using it for myself? And the last one is plans and decisions, giving God the first and the best of our plans and decisions. This is hard for us. I really do believe it. What would it look like to give God the first and the best of our decisions and our plans? All right, this could look like inviting God into decisions before making them, whether big or small, rather than only turning to him when things go south. Right, come on. So many of us do that. We make decisions on our own, and then we run to God when those decisions have reaped consequences that we're not happy with. I'm convinced that we would save ourselves a lot of heartbreak and trouble if we simply sought the Lord with our decisions before making them instead of after, right? This could also look like dedicating new seasons to God at the start, whether it's a new job, a new promotion, a new milestone, a new relationship, or a new season, to set aside a portion of your time and say, God, this is my first and my best that I'm giving to you. And so this week, I want you to ask God, God, what do you want to do through the plans and the decisions that I'm making? Are there things that I need to consult you on or seek the counsel of brothers or sisters or community or people, sages in my life, people who are wise beyond their years? What does it look like to give you the first and the best of my plans and decisions? And so just to review, this is what we've been covering, and we're almost at our end here. Can you believe it? With the Festival of Unleavened Bread, we learned that worship is finding, naming, and confessing your sin. With the Feast of Tabernacles, we learned that worship is showing hospitality to the stranger and the vulnerable, which we're going to do on October 18th when we work at the community farm together, right? The Feast of Trumpets, we learned that worship is stopping to recognize God's faithfulness in your life and expressing your gratitude. On the Day of Atonement, we learned that worship is seeking reconciliation through apology and absolution. Through Pentecost, we learned that worship is making space to be filled with God's Spirit. Passover last week, we learned that worship is retelling and rehearsing the story of God. And today with the Feast of First Fruits, we're learning that worship is giving God our first and our best. We're almost there, guys. But isn't this powerful just to see what worship could look like in our lives? And so this week, I want to encourage you, whether it's with your time or your finances, your plans or your decisions or your talents or skills, take some time this week to ask, what does it look like to give my first and my best in some of these areas to God? All right? So let's practice that together. Let's pray as we get ready to respond. God, we just thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you that you're here. We thank you that you're moving in our community. And today, as we've learned through the Feast of First Fruits, I pray that we would be the kind of people that believe in resurrection, where resurrection is not just theology to be debated or theology to be consumed, but resurrection is a reality to be lived in. And I pray that we would be a resurrection people, which would lead to us being okay, giving our first and our best to you and to our world. So God, would you continue moving in us? Right now, just take a moment. Is there an area of your life where God is challenging you to give your first and your best? To lay down your insurance policy, to lay down your plan B, because you know that there is new life and resurrection to come. I think some of us, we feel like we need to protect what is ours. But I feel like God is challenging us to live the generous life, knowing that we don't need to claw or clamor or protect what is ours, because God, he has so many good things for us, that there is resurrection and new life in the age to come. So God, would you inspire us today? Would you move among us? What is that area in your life where God is calling you to give your first and your best? Would you just lay that down before him and ask God, what are creative ways that I can embody and practice this week? Take a moment to do that.